Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have open phone lines for you if you wish to call in with questions about the Bible or about Christian topics, the Christian life, the Christian faith, Christian theology, Christian apologetics, Christian ethics, you name it, we can talk about it here. And if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you're welcome to call, and we'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, from looking at my switchboard, it looks like we may have all the lines full at the moment. If you call and get a busy signal or some other kind of response that doesn't let you through, just know the lines are full, and you can call back in a few minutes when lines open up. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeffrey from San Francisco, California. Hi, Jeffrey. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, man. Hey. Steve, how you doing? It's a pleasure to speak with you on the radio. I don't know if you remember me. I met you at one of your speaking engagements up in Sacramento back in January.
Well, I met a lot of people, and I don't remember your voice, but I'm sorry. I mean, we did probably, you and I may have had a considerable conversation, but I had several of those. But go ahead.
It was very enjoyable to see you there, and I learned quite a bit. And I haven't called into a radio show in a long time. I did call in once to the Bible Answer Man. But I started listening to you back in, I think it's been maybe a year now, and I'm kind of addicted to your show, and it's really, you learn a lot. And so, for me, Steve, I would, describe myself as a realist. I was raised a Roman Catholic, but I don't consider myself a Catholic anymore. I learned quite a bit of Christianity throughout the years. I watched a lot of, the evangelical television and the radio and what's on the internet. And I've learned so much more than I've learned in the Catholic Church. And I guess everybody comes to their own conclusion, about Christianity.
But you have a question?
Yes, my question is, in order to be saved, do you need to see eye to eye with God on everything? Can you have disagreements or not accept certain doctrines as long as you hold to the what is called the essentials?
Well, a person who is saved is someone who, by definition, has surrendered to God and believes God. Now, if you know that God, holds a certain viewpoint, and you say, "Well, I don't care if God holds that viewpoint. I don't. I'm not going to follow God's viewpoint on this. But I'm saved because I love Jesus." Then that's a very kind of convoluted place to be in. I believe that people can be mistaken about many doctrines, in which case, of course, they would be in disagreement with what God knows to be true on some subject. But they don't know that they're wrong. I mean, if you know that God believes and teaches a certain thing, and you say, "I'm sorry, I just can't go along with God about that," then that would be an indicator you're not really surrendered to God. You don't really believe God. You don't trust Him to be right and truthful. But if a person misunderstands something and ends up honestly believing the wrong thing about some subject, there are many such subjects where you could have a wrong opinion and still be a Christian. That's why there are so many denominations, because people have so many different opinions, which means they're wrong about something or somebody's wrong. But that doesn't mean that the things that they're divided about are the things that really matter, or that that being wrong about those things are what would determine whether they're saved or not. I mean, a group that, like the Pentecostals, who believe that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence of being baptized in the Spirit, I don't believe they're right about that, but I don't think they're lost because they have that doctrine. I don't think that salvation is based on having a correct doctrine on that subject. People who believe in Calvinism, I think, are mistaken. That doesn't mean they're not saved, but it means that I personally believe they're wrong, and they believe I'm wrong. Well, one of us certainly has to be wrong. We can't both be right. But But we can both be saved, because being saved is not based on having the right opinions about Calvinism. So you can definitely have wrong opinions about things, but you can't want to have wrong opinions and still be a lover of the truth. You see, a Christian loves the truth because Jesus is the truth. And therefore, if you know something is true and say, well, I just don't want to believe that, then you're not a lover of the truth. But if you think you have the truth, if you think that God's word teaches a certain thing, and you're following the truth as best you understand it, well, then even if you happen to be mistaken, I'm sure you can still be saved.
Yeah, but, excuse me, I always felt that the truth should please you, and the whole truth of Christianity is not pleasing, because before you get the good news, you've got to have the bad news. Nobody wants the bad news.
And, well, there's no guarantee that the truth will be pleasant, because we are people who have gone wrong, and the truth will point out to us where we're wrong, and being shown that you're wrong is not always pleasant. In fact, for most people, it isn't very pleasant, and that's why Jesus said this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, the light was not pleasant to them. Although it was true, it exposed their deeds as wrong, and therefore they didn't like it. It was unpleasant to them. So they ran from it. So, yeah, there's no guarantee that the truth would be pleasant. All right?
Well, one last question, I guess.
Okay.
I guess it comes down, when I think of Christianity, I think it's supposed to represent the meaning of life, and so when people talk about, you know, you need to be saved, but I think that, then why are we here? Are we here just to be saved from a horrible place called hell? Logic would dictate that's pure insanity. It defeats the purpose in living. I just can't understand. I have to think that maybe there's something, I hate to say this, slightly wrong with the mind of God, because if that's the meaning of life, then, I mean, I don't want to be a part of that, because I think it just, I mean,
yeah. Well, first of all,
seems crazy. You understand what I'm trying to say?
Well, first of all, logic does not tell us that it's insanity, even if the purpose of life was to escape from hell. I mean, if that was the purpose of life, that would be a very reasonable purpose of life. I mean, that'd be a real reasonable thing to do, to avoid hell. If God wanted to populate heaven, then, you know, he had every reason to create beings and give them the opportunity to go there, but also the opportunity to go to hell, but also the opportunity to escape hell. And if that was all it was about, I don't think it is, but if that's all it was about, that would be reasonable. But that's not what it's all about. God, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that the purpose of life is to escape hell or to go to heaven. The purpose of life is to know God, to glorify God, to enjoy him, to be in fellowship with him, and to bring him pleasure. God, in other words, made us, and therefore that defines our purpose. He made us for the same reasons that couples have children. Why do couples have children? Because they want to have children to love and to love them back. They want to extend themselves into other lives and so forth. I mean, there is a certain reason why people choose to have children. Children are, it's kind of dangerous to have children. A woman can die in childbirth. It's very inconvenient. Childbirth is painful, very inconvenient for the woman, especially, and very costly to raise children for the man. And yet, most people who are married still choose to do it. Why? Why incur that danger and that expense? Because there's something satisfying about being in a relationship with somebody that you have brought into the world and who appreciates you for it and whom you can lavish your love upon them. And that's what people want when they have children, usually. That's what I think God wanted when he created us. So the purpose of our existence is that God wanted children to be in relationship with him and to, I believe, to ultimately reign with him over the creation. That's, I think, what the purpose of life is. Now, the problem is, as the Bible teaches, that we have all gone astray. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've gone our own way instead of God's way. We've alienated ourselves from God by our choices. We've chosen to put ourselves first and not God first. And this is our problem. So Jesus has come to restore us to the right relationship with God. Now, does this have any impact on heaven and hell? It certainly does. But it's not the, heaven and hell are not the main issues. The main issue is God. The main issue is our relationship with God. So my purpose in living is not simply to avoid going to hell. In fact, I don't really think about that very often. As I think of my life day by day and I consider whether what I'm doing is fulfilling my purpose or not, it never really enters my mind about escaping hell. I haven't given any serious thought to escaping hell for many, many years because I just don't intend to go there. And I'm more interested in fulfilling my purpose, which is not to escape hell. My purpose is to please and glorify and enjoy God, to be in a relationship that gives him pleasure. And that is the relationship he made me to have with him. And that has to do with what I do right now, moment by moment, every single day. So the purpose of life is to live for God, to live in proper relationship with God. The purpose of life is not simply to die and then do something else. The purpose of life is to live for Jesus Christ. And so that's what the Bible teaches anyway. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's move along and talk to some other callers. Jason from Auburn, California. Good to hear from you. Is this the Jason that's having me come up there later this month?
It is, brother. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I sent you an email a couple weeks back regarding the leadership summit that Bill Hybels does every year. I don't know if you're familiar with that.
Oh, yeah, I saw that email, yeah.
So, anyway, I'm just a little perturbed by the whole thing. I'm not saying it's, a sinful thing to do, but...
You want to share with the listeners? Want to share with the listeners what the concern is?
Sure. So my concern is, Bill Hybels has had in the past these leadership summits, I guess for quite some time, and it's a satellite feed to a lot of different churches, and, he's part of a mega church that was, kind of known for its seeker-sensitive model.
Yeah, he kind of started that whole model.
Yeah, right, and Rick Warren and that kind of thing. But so he has this leadership summit to where he's had, big-name pastors in the past, speakers and whatnot. And it's kind of, I think, devolved into this. Now it's about 90% non-Christian speakers, big corporations and of Google and Facebook, whatever you name it. And it's a big laundry list of non-Christian speakers. And I'm just like, why would we want to hear from the world on how to lead the church?
We shouldn't.
Right. And yeah. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that a little bit.
Yeah, well, I've never been fond of Bill Hybels' approach. As far as I know, Bill Hybels is a good Christian man. I've heard him preach before, and I didn't object to what he preached when I heard him. And, he appears to be a true Christian man, but Christians can be really misguided or out of balance, and I've never agreed with his philosophy of church, which seems to be make the church as big as you can. And that wasn't Jesus' philosophy. Jesus made it very clear. His philosophy was to make the church as pure as you can, even if it's not very big. And we see that especially in John chapter 6, but also in Jesus' entire ministry. But in John chapter 6, Jesus had thousands of people following him after he fed the multitudes. And then he knew they were following him for the wrong reasons. And so he gave a sermon to drive them all away. And he did. He managed to drive all of them away except the 12. So he had, the day before, he had a following of more than 5,000 people. And after that sermon, he had 12 people following him. And that was a pretty effective sermon, I'd say, because it drove away the people he didn't want to be there. And the people he didn't want to be there were the people who were not there for the right reasons. Because Jesus had far more interest in having a church that was made up of people who were coming to God on his terms and for good reason. Likewise, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. Now, he was the kind of guy that most churches would love to have. In fact, they would have put him on the elder board because he was rich. He was a religious leader. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a very moral man. He had a good testimony in the community. He'd been keeping the law of God all his life. And he was eager to have eternal life. He came running to Jesus, which, by the way, grown men in Israel did not run. In the Middle East, for a grown man to run was considered to be undignified. But this man was hungry for eternal life, and he came running to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And eventually Jesus said, you're going to have to sell all you have and give to the poor and then come follow me. And the man wouldn't do that and went away. And so Jesus lost in that event what would have been considered one of the greatest church elders in most churches. But he didn't care. The man wasn't willing to come on God's terms. And Jesus was more interested in having people come on God's terms than to have a lot of people come, even important, influential people. So obviously Jesus' philosophy of church was not get as many people as you can to come in. It was get people to come in who are truly repentant, truly worshipers of God, truly coming for the right reasons. And the church, therefore, that Jesus established, and also in the book of Acts, and that Paul wrote to in his epistles, the church was consisting of people who were true disciples of Jesus, who had come to God on his terms. Now, they were pretty numerous. Some of the churches probably were quite large, but they were only large with the people that were the right people. Now, Bill Hybels' philosophy is to get as many people into the church as you can. It doesn't even matter if they're not Christians. In fact, all the better if they're not, because you can then evangelize them there. So his idea would be more along the lines of the church is a big evangelistic meeting, or a big evangelistic group. And it's not a gathering of Christians, per se. Yeah, it's conducted by Christians. The people, hopefully the people in the worship band are Christians, and the person preaching is a Christian. Although, as you said, at this church growth conference or whatever it is, all the speakers are not necessarily Christians. And certainly that is giving the idea to the pastors and others that are going to be attending this conference that, you know, that the Google business model or the Facebook, business model is something that, since it works for them, it should work for the church. And so you're going to encourage much more of the idea that the church is a business, and like all businesses, the idea is to get a lot of customers. That's not the idea that Jesus or Paul had.
I completely agree. And, you know, my wife and I, we were invited by the leaders of the church to go to this. The tickets were bought and everything, and I just had a decline.
The tickets were bought? You mean you have to buy tickets to go? Learn how to build your church?
Yeah, you have to pay for it to go. And I'm like,
Can you imagine Jesus charging a fee to train his apostles?
Yeah.
Or Paul charging Timothy for his discipling? Yeah. It's outrageous.
No, I can't. It is. And if I was running a business, maybe I'd want to listen to these people. But if the whole idea here is to, we want to train you to be a leader in the church.
Exactly. Jesus made it very clear that the concept of leadership among the unbelievers is the opposite of his. He said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And he says, but it shall not be so among you, but he that would be chief among you must be the servant and the slave of all. So Jesus is saying, basically, there are leadership patterns that work in the world, but they're the opposite of the leadership patterns that he approves of in the church. So why would you call in people who are successful leaders in secular business, who obviously would follow worldly means of success, or else they wouldn't be successful, and say, let's teach our Christian leaders how to do this? To my mind, it's astonishing that that this would be happening. But on the other hand, lots of things astonish me in the church. In a sense, it's not astonishing when I consider the sources, when I consider the milieu in which this is being done. It's being done in the American evangelical megachurch culture. And there are so many things wrong with that culture that for them to do this too is not as shocking as it would be if I heard that, say, you know, a spiritually faithful church was doing it. Yeah.
Right. Okay, brother. Well, I appreciate that. And I just, my wife and I both kind of, disheartened about the whole thing.
It's disappointing.
Yeah. Well, anyway, God bless you, Steve, and I appreciate that. And I'm so looking forward to seeing you at the end of the month here in Auburn.
All right. Thank you, Jason, for calling. By the way, for those who don't know, if you live in Auburn or Sacramento area, I am speaking on the subject of marriage in Auburn at the end of this month. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the announcements tab. And you'll see the time and location of that. And we aren't charging for that. We don't charge for anything because we're in ministry. We're not in business. But we would love to have you come. My topic is going to be an all-day thing. So, well, I mean, it's going to be a few hours in the morning and in the afternoon, and a question and answer, and a lunch is provided. So you kind of have to RSVP so they know how many people to feed. But I think I'm pretty sure the lunch is even free. But in any case, my subject is what you absolutely need to know before and after you get married. And many of you know my marital history and might say, why would we want to hear what you have to say about it? You've had some failed marriage. I have. But you know what? My marriage did not fail because of my failure to follow biblical teachings. There's more than one factor in a failure of a marriage. And lots of times you learn a lot about marriage or about anything by failing in it. But anyway, if you want to know more about my marriage history, my marital history, my biography is at our website, thenarrowpath.com also. But if you're interested in that seminar or conference or whatever we'd call it, it's on a Saturday, and it's in Auburn, and it's the last Saturday of this month. Is that, what, the 26th or something? I don't have my calendar in front of me. You can find out information at thenarrowpath.com at the announcements link there. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. So my question today has to do with a couple of concepts I hear bannered around, and maybe you can give a short tutorial or explanation. The word like type, shadow, foreshadow. And okay. Then specifically, I heard a priest say that the 12 tribes of Israel was a foreshadowing of the 12 disciples.
Okay, well, when we talk about something being a type or a foreshadowing, these are biblical terms. The Greek word tupos is type, and it means a pattern. And this word is used in the New Testament. For example, when it says in Romans chapter 5 that Adam was a type of Christ. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul said that the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness was a type of our experience as Christians. Now, what the word type means in that sense is an Old Testament thing which serves as a pattern of a New Testament reality. So, for instance, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament are a type of Christ's sacrifice. They're a pattern of an innocent victim dying for the sake of the guilty. That's what Jesus did. The Passover is a picture of Christ because through the Passover, the Jews escaped from the slavery in Egypt. And slavery in Egypt is like a type of being enslaved to sin. And Christ's death, like the Passover lamb, is a type of our deliverance from sin. As we become believers and become followers of Christ, we're delivered out of the bondage of sin. And so there are many things in the Old Testament that are types of New Testament things, and apparently God ordained types because the New Testament identifies many as such. Now, the word shadows is similar. In fact, it's probably the same idea. It's just a different word for the same idea. Paul uses this expression in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, where he says that the laws of the Israelites about eating and drinking certain things and keeping certain festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, he says those things were a shadow of Christ. And they foreshadowed him. In the book of Hebrews, likewise, we read of certain things in the tabernacle being a shadow of heavenly things. Now, a shadow is sort of the general image of something. When you look at your shadow, it kind of, you know, the shape of the shadow doesn't look exactly like you, but its shape is determined by your shape. It corresponds to your shape. And that's the same thing as the word tupos is a pattern. A pattern or a shadow are two different images or two different ways of talking about something in the Old Testament that serves as an image of something in the New Testament, usually Christ himself. Now, the shadow in the Old Testament is something physical or ritual. The thing that it foreshadows is something spiritual in the New Testament. And so that's what those terms mean. And to say that the 12 tribes of Israel foreshadow the 12 apostles, that is quite possibly true. The Bible doesn't make that specific identification, but Jesus did indicate that the number of the apostles was chosen to correspond to the number of the tribes of Israel. So one might say that the number 12 as the number of the tribes of Israel is a type or a foreshadowing of the number 12 of the apostles. But But I don't know how far to press that particular point, since the Bible doesn't really expound on that. But that's what the general term type and shadow refers to. Now, we've got some of our stations are leaving the network here at the bottom of the hour. We're going to continue for another half hour. The program is an hour long, but some stations only take a half hour of it. And if you're leaving us at this point, then I want you to know that you can hear the whole program every day from the website. It is streamed and archived, so you can hear it live or later at thenarrowpath.com. Also at our website, you can find out how to get our app. There's a very good app for your iPhone or for your Android device, and these apps will allow you to listen to the program and to the lectures at our website in their entirety, and of course, everything there is free, including the apps. So go to thenarrowpath.com and get those resources. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that's the main expense, is what we pay to radio stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, and that is in Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website. As I mentioned, it's thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you're not leaving us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour's phone calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for our second and final half hour of the day and of the week. If you're just joining us here on a station that only carries the second half of the program, the Narrow Path is an hour-long program, and this is our last half hour of the day. You can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, every single day, every weekday, that is. And if you want to be on the program today, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion you'd like to bring up to discuss with the host, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Kevin from Burbank, California. Hi, Kevin. Good to hear from you again.
Good afternoon. Steve, how are you? Appreciate your showing your time. I want to ask you a quick question on a type and a shadow, but before that, do you know a reference for a detailed timeline of the Bible or the New Testament, like that would give you specific dates? Sometimes you're saying, well, this happened 2 weeks before this happened, and that happened 3 months. How are you getting those details regarding the New Testament?
Well, whenever I make a reference to something as near in proximity as a week or 2 weeks or a few months, I would have to be depending on statements in the passages themselves. That is, we wouldn't know how much time had elapsed between Caesarea Philippi and the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, unless the Bible itself told us that it was after 6 days, or as one gospel says, about 8 days, but it was around a week. Obviously, between those two. In most cases, we aren't told how long has elapsed between certain things, and I wouldn't be one to venture to guess about these intervals unless the Bible gives information. But once in a while, they do. And any interval that's something more exact than what year something happened in is going to have to be depending on what the Bible itself tells us. Now, as far as knowing what year something happened in, this can often be coordinated with known history from outside the Bible because the Bible is true, it interacts with known historical characters. This is a difference between the Bible and, for example, the Book of Mormon or frankly, other religious texts. They don't interact with real historical characters because they're not telling real history. But the Bible, from almost the beginning to the end, interacts with real people in history. So we read about Caesar Augustus. We read about Tiberius Caesar. We read about Pontius Pilate. We read about Herod Philip and Herod Agrippa and Herod Antipas. And we read about, Claudius Caesar. You read about these persons who are actually known from secular history and something of, the length of their reign, when they started, when they ended, and so forth, would fill us in. For example, Jesus' ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Well, that we know that that would be around 26 or 27 A.D., because we know when Tiberius Caesar began to reign. And things like that. Jesus was born probably around 6 B.C., because we know that Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., and he died after Jesus was born. And Jesus was quite young, apparently, when Herod died. So maybe Jesus was born around 6 B.C. because Herod died in 4 B.C., and Jesus may have been born a couple of years earlier than that. There's some indicators. So, I mean, lots of the chronology and the dates we can't be certain about, but where we're given something specific, it's usually in correlation with what we know from secular history. Although, of course, there are some intervals of time that are mentioned specifically in the text, in the narration. But as far as there being a resource you can buy, a timeline or something like that, I wouldn't be surprised if there are such resources available. I don't know the names of any that give you like a timeline. Although I do know that Floyd Nolan Jones has a book on Bible chronology that is fairly comprehensive about the dates of almost everything in the Bible. That would be the years of them. His name is Floyd Nolan Jones. And I don't remember that his book is called Chronology of the Bible or something like that. It has the word chronology in it. And that would have some of that kind of information.
Great, great, great. Oh, quick thing on the type and shadow. As an example, Jerusalem and the temple being a type of the proper place to worship, the Old Testament indicates that it was prophesied that God would ruin Jerusalem like Shiloh.
Yes.
And if you ruin Jerusalem like Shiloh, why would anybody think Jerusalem is important today?
Well, that's a good question. Probably because after he ruined Jerusalem, he restored the temple there, and it was still there in the time of Jesus. The destruction of Jerusalem as Shiloh, of which Jeremiah speaks, I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken, he's pointing out that God was going to let the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And there were people in Jerusalem saying, no, God would never do that because God's house is here. This is a sacred city. The sacred temple is here. God would certainly protect it against the pagan invaders. And Jeremiah said, hey, look what he did at Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. That was the house of God. And the Philistines came and destroyed Shiloh. And so Jeremiah said, don't think to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord of these, as if to say, this is God's house. God's going to, put a priority on protecting it. At this point, Jeremiah says he's not going to be protecting it any more than he protected Shiloh. And he's referring to the fact that as the Philistines were allowed to destroy the tabernacle at Shiloh, so the Babylonians were going to be allowed to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And they did in 586 B.C. So now, of course, after that, in the time of Zerubbabel, Jerusalem was restored. That is, a remnant went back from Babylon and did resettle in Jerusalem. And they did rebuild the temple, and it remained there until the time of Christ, and it was destroyed again in AD 70. But they probably would say that since God restored Jerusalem after making it like Shiloh, that his making it like Shiloh was not the last word. It was not the last chapter in Jerusalem's history, and it certainly wasn't.
One quick thing. Regarding the parable of the wicked tenants, where the Lord says, last of all, he sent his son.
Right.
And if Jesus tells him at the very end, I leave your house to you desolate, does that also indicate right there that is destruction like Shiloh? He says, last of all, right? And then he says, It is another
destruction like Shiloh. Jeremiah was talking about the destruction that would come in 586 BC because that was imminent, and the Babylonians were at the gates, and the people were saying God's not going to let Babylon destroy it, and Jeremiah said yes, He is, just like He did to Shiloh. So that making Jerusalem like Shiloh actually happened in Jeremiah's day, but of course it happened again in 70 AD, and I do believe that you're quite correct, that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was final. Jesus did say, your house is left to you desolate, meaning the temple. And He said, not one stone is going to be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. And that happened, and it's never been undone. Here it's 2,000 years later, and those stones are still not standing on each other. I mean, it's one thing for God to destroy the temple in Jerusalem for, 50 years and then rebuild it. It's another thing to destroy it for 2,000 years and give no promise of rebuilding it. And so that's why I don't believe in a third temple, as many people do. But, when the wicked tenants killed the son, killed the person in the parable in Matthew 21, the person who represents Jesus, he was the last chance. They were not going to get another chance after that. They'd killed the prophets before him. But God kept giving him more chances. But He said, last of all, He sent His son. So this was the last chance for Israel to get it right or face their doom. They didn't get it right.
I think one thing, I just want to say one thing, and I'll get off the phone. I think if you follow the history of the Shekinah glory, leaving the tabernacle, leaving the first temple, and then Jesus leaving the second temple, I think that speaks volumes.
Well, I think you're right. I think the Shekinah leaving, the glory of God leaving the temple in Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel chapter 11, is no doubt a type of Christ, the Shekinah glory of God in the flesh, leaving the temple in Matthew 23. Yeah.
Thanks for your time, brother.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. You know, we had some other calls waiting, but they hung up. Sometimes people just can't wait as long as it takes to get on the air here. So now the lines are open. And we have about 15 minutes left. So if you'd like to be on the program, call now while there's a good opportunity. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I want you to know that the resources at our website are free to download. And there's not just a few. There's hundreds. There are actually about 900 lectures of mine on MP3 files that you can just download. You can listen to them, stream them from your computer. Or you can also, of course, put them on your device and take it with you and listen to them. And people are doing that. People by the thousands are doing that. And there's about 900 resources there in MP3 file form. There's also printed resources, which you can download for free. And, of course, there's archives of this radio show going back to, if I'm not incorrect, I think they go back to like 2006. So there's many years of archives of the show. There's thousands and thousands of files you can listen to for free at the website, and there's nothing you can buy. Now, it's true. You'll see pictures of my books there, my book on Revelation 4 Views and my book on the 3 Views of Hell. There's pictures of those, and we don't give those away, but we don't sell them either. Those are just there to let you know that those are available, but not from us. We don't provide them. These books are sold through regular booksellers, Amazon, ChristianBook.com, and so forth. But we advertise my books at the website, but we don't sell them. We don't sell anything in this ministry. So you can just go and take whatever's there for free, and a lot of it is definitely worth it. You think, well, it's probably worth what you pay for. I think not. I think it's worth a lot more than free. Go and check it out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk next to Ramsey from Seattle, Washington. Ramsey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I'll just get to the question. I was recently in the book of, I think it was Luke, and I was reading where Jesus was telling the disciples, surely this generation will not pass away before you can fill in the rest. And I just remember reading that thinking that it really sounded like in their lifetime, it would be like the second coming or something like that. And I was just wondering if you can shed some light on that?
Sure. Sure. We can talk about that. You're talking about Luke 21:32, where Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things are fulfilled." Okay.
Yeah.
So what things is he referring to? Well, if you look at the beginning of that chapter, or near the beginning, we see that in verse 5, some people spoke to Jesus of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And he said in verse 6, "As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay, so he's described the destruction of the temple, the total dismantling of the temple, every stone removed from on top of the stone under it. And so it's totally razed to the ground. Now, this actually happened in A.D. 70. The Romans came, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. They did just this very thing. So it happened 40 years after Jesus said it. In verse 7, the disciples who heard him say that said to him, "Teacher, when will these things be?" Now, these things are, of course, referring to what he predicted. What did he predict? The destruction of the temple. So he said, "When will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Now, notice Jesus has not mentioned anything about his second coming. He's mentioned only that the temple will be destroyed. And that's what they're asking about. They say, okay, when will this happen? When will these things be, the destruction of the temple? And what sign will there be that these things are about to happen? Now, that's two questions, and he answers both of them. Let's take the second question first. What sign will there be that it's about to take place? Well, if you look later in the chapter in verse 20, Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," these would be the Roman armies, "then know that its desolation is near." In other words, it's about to take place. So what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Well, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that these things are near. It's about to take place. So he answered that question. And as for the first question, when shall these things be? He answers that in verse 32. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." So he answers both their questions. He predicted the destruction of the temple. It happened in 70 AD, but they didn't know when it would be, and they asked when it would be and if there'd be some warning in advance that it was about to occur. And he said, well, as far as when it'll be within this generation. As far as warnings, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you'll know that it's near. So this is how he answered that question.
Oh, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
And you. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Lloyd calling from San Francisco. That's two callers from San Francisco today. Good to hear from you, San Francisco. And Lloyd, welcome to the Narrow Path.
We're in good shape. Steve, the Lord wants me to just come right out and tell you what I was trying to tell you a couple of years ago when I was talking to you.
Okay.
He wants you to turn to your regenerated spirit where he dwells and seek to know his mind and his heart, especially in end-time prophecy. You are missing his mind and his heart and end time prophecy. And that's why he wanted me to call you in the first place. And this is the bottom line. Now, I would like to read two short paragraphs from a book.
Okay.
And the question
okay.
is, who wrote this and what do you think about it? It's saying just what I'm saying right now. But I got this from the Lord and this book came into my hands later. Okay.
Go ahead and read it. If it's a short paragraph.
90 seconds.
Go ahead.
Only one part within our whole being can study the Bible. Our regenerated spirit. You know this person. I know you do. If we use any other part of our being to touch the Bible, we are doing something apart from God. And such activity will not touch anything related to him. A man cannot study God's word according to his own mind or intelligence. He must have this spirit, the regenerated spirit. before he can study God's word. And this is what I was trying to tell you from day one when we talked off the phone. Okay? And this is what the Lord wanted me to tell you, and he's got some other things that he wants
okay.
me to tell you, but that's the most important thing.
Okay.
So you're missing the point on end time prophecy.
Okay. Well, you know, I don't know who the writer was. Sounds like it might have been Witness Lee.
You're very close. You're as close as you can get.
Watchman Nee, then. Yeah.
Amen.
Watchman Nee was going to be my first guess, and then I thought, well, I don't know. It sounds maybe more like Witness Lee.
Well, Witness Lee very often would quote Watchman Nee, and he followed Watchman Nee very carefully.
I know. Well, I have to say that I don't agree with everything Watchman Nee said, and he didn't give any scriptural support for his claim. It's one thing to say the only part of you that can study the Bible is your regenerated spirit, and implying that your soul or your mind is of no use in the study of the Bible. Well, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to show from Scripture that is true. I would say the Bible tells us that unless the Holy Spirit illuminates us, we will not understand many of the things in the Scripture. Although some things in the Scripture can be understood by anybody because they're just narration of history and so forth. But, I mean, there are other parts of our being besides our regenerated spirit that can study the Bible. But I would agree that it's the Spirit who illuminates us in our spirit and in our mind to understand the Bible. So I'll agree with you there. As far as the word that you feel like the Lord gave you for me, you know, you're the second person in my life to come and say they had a word from the Lord for me, and with a similar word. A guy when I lived in Oregon came to my house late at night. He believed he was a prophet, and he said the Lord told him that I need to change my end times theology. Now, this man had also made many false prophecies, so I didn't much care what he thought the Lord told him, because he had also been down in Los Angeles at a Foursquare pastor's convention and said that before the convention was over, Los Angeles would be destroyed in an earthquake. It didn't happen, but that didn't stop him from making other false prophecies. So I knew his history, and when he said the Lord wants you to change your eschatology, basically he was saying God wants me to become a dispensationalist. The truth is, I was a dispensationalist. By the way, Watchman Nee was a dispensationalist too. So this is the last resort of dispensationalists who can't argue their case biblically. I was a dispensationalist, and it's because the Holy Spirit, as I believe it, was leading me in my studies of Scripture, in my regenerated spirit, if you want to call it that, and led me out of dispensationalism. Now, I'll tell you what I told this same man when he came to my door. I says, well, you know, I appreciate your good intentions, and I'm not saying that God doesn't have things he wants me to change about. I'm sure he may well have many things he wants me to learn. But God knows that if you are supposed to change my mind, it's not by saying that God wants me to change my mind. God knows that I'm in bondage to the Word of God. And if you want to show me in the Word of God that my views are wrong, I will listen and I will change. And God knows that. God knows what makes me tick. God knows what convinced me of my views. And he knows what could convince me of them being wrong. And that would be good, solid exegesis coming from a different position. And, you know, if God really wants to send someone to me to change my mind about end times, he's going to send someone to me who can exegete the Scriptures in such a way as to demonstrate that my views are incorrect. And I'm open to that. God knows I'm open to that. Now, I also was filled with the Holy Spirit when I was 16, and I've trusted the Holy Spirit to lead me. I don't believe that everything I believe is correct. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. I still have much to learn. But my departure from dispensational end times views, which is the view that Watchman Nee held and which this other man wanted me to come to, my departure from those views, I believe, was through the leading of the Holy Spirit. I was not interested in changing my views. I liked being a dispensationalist. I liked teaching it. All my friends were dispensationalists. I mean, I would probably have a big church I was in charge of if I was still a dispensationalist. And I knew that. I knew what I was giving up when I changed. But I changed because I felt the Holy Spirit was showing me that my views had no scriptural grounds and that something else, in fact, was taught in Scripture. I didn't even know that the view I was changing to was the view that was held by most of the church through most of history. I know Watchman Nee and Witness Lee might not care what most of the church taught throughout history, because Witness Lee believed, for example, he's part of the recovery of true Christianity, which was lost in ancient times. And so what the church taught throughout history wouldn't really concern him too much. And it doesn't concern me overly much. I changed my views to the historic view without knowing it was the historic view. I thought dispensationalism was a historic view. I didn't find out till later that my teachers had misled me about that. But I changed my views simply by my reverently, prayerfully, trusting the Holy Spirit to guide me in my studies of the Scripture. And it took years. My views evolved into what they now are. And it took at least 4 years for me to drop off individual aspects of my dispensationalism, as I found that there was no support for them in Scripture, and that the Scripture actually taught something opposite of that. So I really do appreciate your heart and your desire to be faithful to God and to speak redemptively to me. But if God really wants to send somebody to change my views, God knows very well what will do that. It'll be somebody who can come and can exegete the Scriptures and can show that the Scriptures really teach something different than what I'm teaching. And short of that, I don't think God's going to just send people who I don't even know and say, I got a word from God for you. By the way, I've gotten lots of people have come to me over the years and say they had a word from the Lord for me. And sometimes they did. Sometimes it was very acceptable and very true, and it came true. But I've had many people come and say they have a word from the Lord for me, and it wasn't true. You know, I was, when my second wife died, I was single for some time. And there were three different women that came to me during my single years that said the Lord told them we're supposed to get married. Well, I didn't marry any of them, actually, because the Lord didn't tell me that. And he certainly couldn't have told all three of them that. So I believe they were very sincere. And I've had many other people say, the Lord has, give me a word for you. And they were equally sincere, but equally mistaken. And, the Bible says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. And so I'm going to judge that you have a very sincere belief that this is what God would say to me. But it is not what God said to me. It's not what God is saying to me. And I do thank you very much for your concern, because I don't despise prophesying. I'm always eager to hear from somebody who thinks they have a word from the Lord. But they should know I am going to judge it, because the Bible says to do so. All right. But any time you want to come to me with an exegetical argument for a different end times view than what I hold, I will be all ears, and I will welcome you, and I'll listen, and I'll weigh your arguments and so forth. And I will do so with my spiritual mind, as well as with my intellectual mind. You see, I'm not an anti-intellectual. I believe that the Spirit speaks to us, to our minds. The Bible says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so our minds are renewed as the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And so I certainly agree that knowing the ways of God, knowing God, understand the Bible requires that we be Spirit-filled, that the Holy Spirit leads us. But that does not mean that he doesn't use our intellect. It'd be very strange for God to give us the most complex organization of matter in the universe in our skulls and tell us not to use it. All right, well, I appreciate your calls, all of them today. And you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I mentioned at the half-hour point, we are listener-supported. We pay thousands of dollars a day to radio stations, and that's where the money goes. When you give money, it goes to the radio stations, not to us. We don't take any. And if you'd like to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you prefer. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a wonderful weekend, and let's talk again on Monday.